Good morning. I'm sobered with the news about Arthur's death. I don't expect to hear people close to my age, to hear about people close to my age who died. Fathers who have children roughly the age of my children. I grieve with you, Betty and Irene, and your families. And actually, we've heard about some other hard things this morning. I hope, what God has shown me through this passage today is applicable to us as we care for our loved ones. In case you're thinking I'm the only one who doesn't know that I struggle with titles for my messages, I'll just say I know. I cringe sometime when I see how the recording committee has labeled the recording of my message, and I think, well, I didn't make that one very clear, did I now? So, I'm going to see if this old dog can learn a new trick and give the title of my message on my first slide. I'm taking the next passage in my series on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Most of you know by now that I agree with many others who see close parallels between the Greco-Roman world of the first century AD and ours, and that I believe that these letters have a great deal to say to us, not in just in a general sense, but in the events that we have experienced in the last years, as well as the unknown but not entirely unpredictable events that may be soon to come. Many of us, I think, have been sobered by the escalating social, political, religious tensions in our country. I can't point to any one event that I mark as the beginning of the current trouble. I'd say I've become more aware of it in the last 4 years, and I suspect that we'd all say that about the last year. In some ways, we've seen accelerating negative trends. I think I will address these more directly in a sermon in the near future, but for now, let me just mention a few that connect most directly with our text today. The first of this is the crumbling of the moral and ethical fiber of our society, including the Christian church. I'm pretty sure that this is the cause of all the negative trends that we're seeing. And this, I dare say, is where the church has failed. A second trend is that public opinion is turning against true believers. This is in part because of the misguided efforts of some in the body of Christ, but it's also because of the lifestyle of many who are Christian, perhaps in name only, but who are perceived as representative of the church. Some of us have been praying for revival in this land. This would reverse these trends. I firmly believe that this could happen on a broad scale, and I'm convinced it's happening. Currently, on a small scale at least. Now, I want to be as clear as I can be. This is not a new problem, even in the U.S. We can look back for at least decades and probably more, and we'll see these trends. Sure, there are points at which the angle is sharper, and there are times where a trend has reversed for a bit. But from my limited observation, I submit that we are only seeing the continuation of what has been, and or we're seeing it more clearly. And more importantly, this is a problem that most eras of the church have encountered. For many of them, the negative impact was far greater than anything we have experienced. The church at Thessalonica was one of those. If anyone here has suffered for their faith in a way that even remotely compares with what the early church faced, I'd like to talk to you afterward. So when I say that these negative trends will generally continue, my motivation is not to discourage anyone. My desire is that by recognizing these forces at work in our world, we will be able to learn from Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, with the result that no one will be moved by these afflictions when they come. You'll remember that these letters were written by Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, the team that brought the gospel to the Thessalonians. I suspect it's hard for us to feel what the team was feeling when they wrote this. And notice the three of them are writing this together. And even it's harder for us to feel what they were feeling in the weeks or months or more before they sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. But let me try to stir your imagination here for a bit to make this more real for us. The team had come into the city looking for low-hanging fruit with the Jews. They had found common ground there, as they would have expected, one God, a common scripture, and a shared heritage. They did enjoy a relatively quick connection with the Thessalonian Jews, but not many of them continued to show interest, and the rest became pretty hostile pretty quickly. So the team turned to the non-Jewish sector. Here they were starting from scratch. The way of Christ had very little in common with the Roman religion. The Thessalonians thought that many gods was good, and one God was suspect. That Paul's God was invisible sounded too much like atheism. The Thessalonians knew only about appeasing their gods. How could they grasp a God who said, "I desire mercy rather than sacrifice," and the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart? How could they understand a God who looks on the heart? And that's not even touching all the problematic views about their behavior. For just one example, they worshiped gods who encouraged sexual depravity and who wanted to be celebrated with drunkenness and debauchery. So I can imagine that after weeks of chance interactions with the locals, they started meeting with those most interested and teaching them the basics of salvation. And I can imagine that as they started meeting, they were pleased to see the young man back who had missed the last three sessions, but they struggled with impatience because they had to repeat the same basic material that they had just covered with the others. And you can be sure that they were exhausted from working early and late trying to earn their keep. And then I can imagine the time came finally when they were ready to move beyond the basics of salvation to talking about living holy lives and expressing godly living by their love for each other and for their neighbors. Now they were ready to make some progress. But sure enough, they weren't 10 minutes into that next session when there was such a reaction to what they were saying about sexual purity that they spent the rest of the time trying to clear up misunderstandings. At last, they said wearily, "It's late. Let's pick up on this again tomorrow evening." But tomorrow would hold its own surprises for everyone. The Jews had finally had enough, And they stirred up a wild crowd, and some of the new believers found the team just in time to get them off into hiding before the mob arrived at Jason's house. No time for goodbyes, no possibility of saying, read the Sermon on the Mount, and this will all make more sense, or something like that. Just whoosh, and they were on their way south. You know, if I look at it like this, what the team was writing here doesn't seem as much like overreaction or overstatement. Let me keep going for a bit on what we know about the movement of Paul, Silas, and Timothy after they escaped from Thessalonica. It's possible that as things were heating up, Timothy might have kept a low profile and wasn't as much of a target when the riot happened. It's also possible that this is why it was safe for him to make the trip back to the city that our passage today talks about. They tried again to bring the gospel to Berea and were successful for a short time there, but as before, the Jews stirred up the mobs and Paul was forced to leave for Athens. Silas and Timothy eventually found him there. Paul tells us in our text today that out of a desperate desire to know how the Thessalonians were doing, he sent Timothy back to them. Silas apparently returned to Macedonia, some other part of Macedonia, separately, and eventually the three of them regrouped in Corinth. I've wondered how they found each other. It was from there that they wrote this letter. Now on to our text. In the first part of chapter 2, what I covered last time, Paul was very intent on communicating two things to the Thessalonians. First, it was the trustworthiness of the evangelistic team. And secondly, it was their deep devotion, commitment, affection to the Thessalonian church. In today's text, he continues these two emphases, but he is focusing specifically on the team's love and desire for the church. I'd like to give a quick mention again to some of the authors. I actually won't mention them, but you can see them on the screen here that I've been learning from these in my studies. This text divides fairly readily into four paragraphs. The first is verses 3 through 16. What you see here on the screen is a method that has been helpful for me in understanding a passage of Scripture, specifically kind of getting the main gist. I'm sure it won't work the same for all of you, but I'll show it here in case it helps someone. Notice, first of all, that my attempt at the top here, the top line, to summarize this paragraph, to distill it to one statement. We thank God that you accepted the word of God as it really is. We know that you did, because you suffered persecution. The sequence here could throw us a bit, because Paul is saying here what he knew only after Timothy came back, which he doesn't talk about until the third paragraph. But let's read it and dig in a bit. Because of the way I've shifted the phrases around on the screen, I think you won't find it helpful to try to follow that while I read. I encourage you instead to follow along in your own Bibles. Verse 13. I'm reading out of the ESV. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really was, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. I can only hit high points today. This is a long passage. There are details in here that I've just had to skip. But let's look at verse 13. Paul speaks with deep assurance that they were preaching the word of God when they were in Thessalonica, not the word of men. What can we derive about that? from that about our own preaching. That we have both the Old and New Testaments doesn't strike me as making a big difference. On the one hand, I'm nervous about making such a strong statement about my own preaching. But on the other hand, what am I doing up here if I'm not preaching the Word of God? Here is a challenge for all who expound on Scripture, whether it's in family devotions or at Rise, or in a Bible study or a Sunday school class, or behind the pulpit. We need to read, study, seek the face of God, listen to His Spirit, and then humbly, honorably present what we understand the text to be saying. And we need to pray earnestly that pride, a lack of diligence, a personal agenda do not distort the truth. And then I think we simply have to trust that the author of this word will honor his commitment to it and will minister to the hearts of the hearers. The Reformed Church has adopted an old confession written in 1564 called the Second Helvetic Confession. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Wherefore, when this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other word of God is to be invented, nor is to be expected from heaven, and that now the word itself which is preached is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches. For even if he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless the word of God remains still true and good. That's a mouthful, and I think it's worth pondering. Paul was also clear that the Thessalonians had received and accepted this word of God for what it actually was. How did he know? From Timothy's account, we know that they had embraced it fully because they were suffering persecution. This, friends, is the power of God at work. I know of no other way to describe it. These babes in Christ took what they had learned, which is, by the way, a lot less than we have learned, and were willing to stake their lives on it. What a challenge. Paul utilized an important strategy in his reference to the Judean churches. I can't imagine that the Thessalonians had much reason to know that they were only a part of a growing movement. And even if they would have known that, they also needed to know that they were not alone, that their situation was not unique. We all need to know that in our times of distress. If, or I should say, when, we face persecution for our faith, let's hold this truth tightly. We are not alone. We are in good company. I'd like to drill down a bit on one of the descriptive phrases in verse 16, the phrase, and oppose all mankind. Now, the Greek doesn't have the word by, I think, in the first phrase of 17, so hindering or forbidding in that phrase could either be a separate descriptor, or it could be explaining how the Jews were hostile to all men. You can see here how five translations handle this. Most of the authors I read lean toward the separate phrases for those two phrases, like the King James and the New American do. What makes this significant is that if our hostile toward all men is independent, then what does Paul mean by that? Well, here is what Michael Holmes says about this. The hostility toward humanity echoes a widespread anti-Jewish feeling in the Greco-Roman world, which interpreted Jewish ethnic and religious exclusivism, which to the Jews was a matter of faithfulness to God, as evidence of their lack of concern for or hatred for others. Marshall adds this: this hostility would not have appeared so to the Jews, who were willing for Gentiles to become proselytes and thus part of God's family on their own terms. But the strict separation which the Jews practiced between themselves and Gentiles But the strict separation which the Jews practiced between themselves and Gentiles in general inevitably appeared as hostility to the latter. Tacitus, a Roman historian who was antagonistic toward Jews, said this: among themselves, they are inflexibly honest, some translations say extremely loyal, and ever ready to show compassion, though they regard the rest of mankind with all the hatred of enemies. And this is a very small sampling of many writers who have made similar observations about how the Jews interact with non-Jews and how they were and are perceived. Here is my point. Both in reality and in the perception of outsiders, there is probably no group of people, historically or in the present, that is more like us as Christians than the Jews. And perhaps it's even fair to say, especially those of us who are conservative Anabaptists. Let's not talk about our church services right now. Let's focus strictly on our interactions with outsiders in other contexts. In places of business, at events, at trade shows, on the road, are we inviting or standoffish? Do we have a winsome presentation or a prickly one? I have a pattern of standing outside the front doors at school to greet the students when they arrive. Now, I want to be careful how many conclusions I draw from this, but let me just say that I get a pretty broad range of responses from these young people. One of the preschoolers, who come, they come there about once, is it every 2 weeks or something like that, consistently greets me with a respectful, "Good morning, sir." Many of them look me in the eye and give me a cordial greeting. A few are positively bubbly. But a few rarely have a pleasant expression. A few never look me in the eye. And a few don't even consistently return my greeting. And having opened my mouth on this, I wonder how the students would describe my demeanor when I interact with them, either at the front doors or otherwise. Parents, you can ask your children and then report back to me. Now, please hear me. I'm not offended by this, by these youngsters, and they are just youngsters. But would I be way off base to make at least some connection between what I observe and the home environment, the training, the example that these children receive? Now, this wouldn't even be worth mentioning if I felt assured that when these children, or perhaps their older siblings or their parents, interact with outsiders, they would have a better presentation. I believe that how we come across to outsiders is a pretty big deal. And I think we kid ourselves if we think that outsiders don't watch us more closely than they watch each other. Now, you'll have to judge if my application is appropriate to the phrase I was highlighting, but as we think about suffering for our faith, we do well to remember that the foundation of relationships that we have established with those outside the faith can make a crucial difference in how we are treated when the going gets rough. There is a good supply of anecdotes out there in our own tradition that attest to this. Let's read the next paragraph, starting at verse 17. Are you ready to stand again? Let me stand if you'd like. Verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. You may be seated. You can see here again at the top of this, my attempted summary of this paragraph. We tried hard to see you because you are our hope, joy, crown. So we sent Timothy to establish and exhort you so that no one be moved by afflictions. The tone here in this paragraph sounds very much like a parent whose child is stranded or lost. In fact, Marshall says the Greek word here can be used either literally or metaphorically to describe parents losing their children or children losing their parents. We have this famous story in our family of something that happened when Jeriah was just a baby. It was a windy afternoon, and Braden and Clarissa, who were probably 6 and 3 respectively, had gone outside to play. For some reason, they decided to lie down in our empty sandbox, which was an old tractor tire, and pull the cover up over them. I believe they decided to sing while they were in there. All was fine until Brenda wandered where they were and stepped out to call them. She got no response, so she walked out into the tree row and checked the outbuildings and kept calling. Still no response. Eventually, Brenda called me, and I came home, pretty sure there was nothing to worry about. I started driving around behind the trees, looking out in the field, and eventually across Partridge Road and the trees there. At one time, from inside the tire, Clarissa thought she heard something, but Braden didn't. So they continued with their carefree singing and chatting. The wind was effectively drowning out all our attempts to call them. Now, I don't think I get worked up too quickly, but I admit that after we thought we had pretty much checked out all the options, I wasn't too far for calling for help, too far from calling for help. I don't know how long it was, but maybe after 30 or 40 minutes, the lost ones had gotten their fill and of relaxing in the sandbox and came sauntering back into the house, completely clueless about the chaos they were causing. You know, if this had gone on for several hours, neither Brenda nor I would have had any interest in settling down for the night or even sitting down to eat until we knew what was going on with our children. And it seems like Paul's team is feeling a lot of that similar urgency with the Thessalonians. Fellow pastors, church leaders, I'll just say, Paul sets a very high standard here for pastoral care and concern. But to the rest of you, let me add this. You can do the math and see that with our team of pastors and deacons, even though it's large, each of us would have quite a few children, as it were. I'm not saying we're doing all we could, but even if we were, there is more member care work than we can do. Yes, I say the challenge here most directly applies to church leaders. But I submit that it is consistent with the tone of the New Testament that each of us feels this kind of intense concern for our brothers and sisters. I confess I have a long way to go. Here now we zero in on what all this effort was about. Paul and Silas sent Timothy back to the church to establish him and exhort them, so that Timothy could establish and exhort them in the faith. Why? So that no one would be moved by their afflictions. There it is, the heart of the team's concern. Why was the team so concerned? Why had Paul so strongly emphasized that persecution was coming when he was with them, and why does he now repeatedly remind them about what he had said? Well, remember the religious culture that the Thessalonians were coming out of. If you made the right sacrifices to your gods, then you and your city would prosper. If you suffered, then it must be because you had made your gods angry. The team had wisely been very upfront with the Thessalonians. Faith in Jehovah God won't make your lives easier. He said, "For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." I don't have time to expand on this now, but let me read a small sampling of what Jesus and the apostles had to say on this matter. This is from Matthew 10. "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Also from Matthew chapter 24, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." I'm sorry, I missed that. This next one, this last one, is the context for this is that a mob in Lystra had just stoned Paul, dragging him out of the city and thinking he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he got up and incredibly went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Now here is the quote from Acts 14. "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Through many tribulations. I guess I'd say that Paul knew what he was talking about. We never read that he flinched. But when I look at this passage today, I have to conclude that he knew that falling away, giving up, was a very real temptation when one was suffering for his faith. So that no one be moved by these afflictions. This next paragraph is almost like an echo or a mirror of the previous one. Paul's central concern that no one be moved is repeated with slight variations in both this and the last paragraph. This one is in verse 8, where he says, "If," or I think we'd say, "since you are standing fast in the Lord." I'll start reading again at verse 6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." Timothy brought back unspeakably good news. Of course, finding out about the Thessalonians' faith was big news, but notice Timothy reported about their love as well. Here is an important statement from Galatians 5. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Faith working through love. I propose that for Paul, love was just as much a part of standing fast in the Lord as faith was. We'll return to this theme in the last paragraph. In verse 7, Paul makes reference to the affliction that he himself has been suffering. I suppose we can read accounts like what happened to him at Lystra and what happened to him in today's Sunday school lesson, and begin to think of him as some kind of, you know, spiritual machine who isn't fazed by persecution. Well, here Paul is being honest. These pressures cause him distress, and he longs to be comforted. I find it interesting that there's really nothing new in these next verses. Paul just can't get done talking about how happy he is to discover that the Thessalonians have not been moved by their afflictions. Happy really isn't adequate. He says, "Now we live if you are standing fast." It's like he's saying, "We were barely living before." Again, I'm thoughtful about how thoroughly his own well-being was bound up in the well-being of the Thessalonians. You know, I think my reflex response to that when I see it in real life is that healthy? I have two examples of that, of this trait in my own family, my wife and Shalana. If another member of the family isn't doing well in body or spirit, then Brenda and Shalana aren't doing well either. If one of us is in danger, then these two feelers cannot rest until the crisis is over. Now, I'll say that I consistently disagree with them on their perception of danger. But when I analyze it, especially in the light of this passage, I have to say that this level of concern for the well-being of a loved one is a godly trait. Pastors and all of you fellow travelers on this rocky road, here is another rigorous challenge for us. Do we really care about our flock? Do we really care about each other? I'll wrap up now with the last paragraph of this chapter. I've called it a prayer of blessing. This is Paul's conclusion to the entire first section of the letter. And let me point out again, the primary focus here is restated with a little different twist in verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts. Once more, my summary is at the top. May God bring us to you and increase your love and establish your hearts. Let's read again at verse 11. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The NIV removes one ambiguity in verse 12. I think it's accurate. It reads, make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. Increase and overflow. That's a lot of love. Did you see who this love is for? It's for one another and for all. For all? Has Paul forgotten that the Thessalonians are surrounded by people who are persecuting them? No, this is in direct alignment with the words of Jesus. Love your enemies. Pray for your persecutors. Bless those who curse you. Let me remind you that this world has seen countless people and groups suffering. Some of these have suffered for their faith. But one thing will set us apart. It is if, in our suffering, we love each other and we love the rest of the world. Friends, here is the solution to my concern that I raised about how outsiders perceive us. If our love for them is increasing and abounding, I believe they'll recognize that. I accept this as a challenge for myself. Also in verse 12, Paul gives us a measure for our increasing and abounding love, as we do for you. Now that's a concrete, very lofty standard, especially in light of all the evidences and descriptions of the team's increasing abounding love for the Thessalonians. Holmes observes that even in his prayer, Paul is demonstrating this love. For the Thessalonians, he prays that they will love and grow strong and holy, but for himself, he prays that he would be able to minister to them. It's just in his blood. I'm going to wrap up now with a quote from D.A. Carson. In this strong, simple prayer, I see a model and a challenge for us. This quote is just as simple, really, as the prayer. If we learn to pray with Paul, we will learn to pray for others. We will see it as part of our job to approach God with thanksgiving for others and with intercession for others. In short, our praying will be shaped by our profound desire to seek what is best for the people of God. Let me ask you what I'm asking myself. What is it that keeps us from a life filled with prayerful concern for others? Is it time? I think we all know the answer to that. We have time for what is important to us. Is it a lack of vision? A lack of compassion? A lack of conviction that our prayers will do any good? I accept the challenge today to let God do a greater work of renovation in my heart. Let's kneel for prayer. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our ways together. And may the Lord make us increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as Paul did for the Thessalonians, so that God may establish our hearts blameless in holiness before him at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen.
Thank you, Arlen, for that challenge and that message.